Let's hear God's holy word, beginning in verse 10, Genesis chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Before we jump right into this passage tonight, I want to go back and consider something that we looked over pretty quickly last time we were together, and that is the fact that the Lord appeared to Abram. We see that in verse 7. Of chapter 12. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, we can pass right over that quickly without giving it much thought. That was a big deal. The Lord appeared to Abram. He had traveled through Canaan all the way to that great tree of Moreh, which was, you remember, an idolatrous shrine for the Canaanites. And verse 7 says, "The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So right in the heart of occupied enemy territory, the Lord is making that promise. But the Lord appeared to make that promise. It's a very special event, obviously. Unusual. We don't know how the Lord appeared. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe he manifested himself physically in some way. We're not really told. But however it happened, this is an amazing thing. Abraham met the Lord. He saw something of the glory of God. God desires to make himself known to his people. He desires to meet with, he desires to dwell with his people. He doesn't want us to think of him as a God who is aloof, far off, a God who stays clear of us. No, he's a God who draws near, he's a God who wishes to dwell with his people. We see that later in Israel's history when God made his dwelling among the Israelites in a very special way in the tabernacle, in the temple. He lived with them in that way. He made his presence to dwell there among them. That was an amazing thing. Well, the most stunning proof of God's desire to do this, to dwell with man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into the world and his saving work for sinners. It's because God wants to dwell with man that he sent his Son into the world. God wants to have intimate union and communion with man. Jesus came to make that a reality by dealing with our sin, taking away our sin, making propitiation for our sin. It's amazing, really, that God wants this. He wants to dwell with his people, with us, the likes of us, sinners. That's God's love. That's how great his love is. In his love, he sent his Son to do this. And in his love, Jesus himself laid down his life to take away our guilt and to satisfy God's wrath, to bear that wrath in our place so that nothing would separate us from God and his love. And now he makes his dwelling with us today through his Spirit. He dwells within us, within every believer. Well, how should we respond to this God who wants to dwell with his people, the It's God who has this kind of love and grace and mercy toward us. Well, we should respond the way we see Abraham responding here. We should give thanks and praise the Lord. We should worship this wonderful God who wants to dwell with us. We see Abraham doing that. He built this altar and he worshiped. And wherever he went, he was doing that, building these altars and worshiping the Lord. Well, God is with us in a far better way than he was with Abram, making his appearance to Abram, a sporadic event that was, as wonderful as it was. It wasn't like it is for us. We can have access to him always. We have his presence with us at all times because of the work of Jesus and because of the Spirit indwelling us. We're never alone. We're never forsaken. That is something that we need to remember. We need to praise God for. Give thanks and praise to God. Worship the Lord for this wonderful privilege that we have. This God who wants to dwell with us and does. Then as we come to our passage and we get into verses 10 through 20 here, we see Abram's faith challenged. In the previous verses, we saw Abram's faith shining, sort of highlighted. When God called him to leave Ur, it's kind of hard not to marvel at the man's faith. Of course, we shouldn't really give Abram too much credit because faith is a gift from God, and it certainly was for Abram as well. It's a gift wrought by the Holy Spirit. We don't have any innate ability to have faith in God, trust in the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. So all glory goes to him in our lives and in Abraham's case. But having said that, it took serious faith to do these things that Abram did, to believe the word of the Lord and to leave everything he'd ever known, his home, his homeland, extended family members, and then to just go off some 800 miles away to an unknown place he didn't know where yet. And once he arrived, he still couldn't take possession of the promised land. The Canaanites were there, filling the land. Abram dwelt there with them as a pilgrim among pagans. And he just had to believe. He had to believe God's promise that his offspring would one day possess this land. Not only did they not yet possess any of it, but they didn't even exist. No offspring yet. Not one. But he was looking forward to that by faith. And not only that, he wasn't looking forward just to that land of Canaan and that offspring, physical offspring. He was looking forward to far better things. Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking to something beyond this world, beyond that little plot of land in the Middle East. He was looking forward to heaven, to glory. So Abram was a hero of the faith. We could certainly call him that. All he had to go on was God's word, God's bare word to him, and he believed it, and he acted on it. And so he is a kind of model of faith for us, and I suppose if we want to think about it in a God-centered way, he's a model of the kind of faith that God can grant to us and enable us to walk in. As we come to verse 10 here, we learn there's this famine in the land, and so it's a time of testing now for Abram. His faith is about to be tested. God does that with his people. He tests us, tries us. You know, I don't know about you, but when you became a Christian, maybe you thought things were going to get easier. Maybe you thought your life was going to be better, your problems were going to be fewer. It turns out it doesn't really work that way. God brings trials into our lives. He has good, loving purposes in them, but he brings trials into our lives. One of the purposes of this is to grow us spiritually. This is the way he does it. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's how God works in our lives. That's how he sanctifies us. One day we're going to be perfected in glory, like our departed loved ones are now. But for the time being, we're being perfected. And largely that comes through trials. He brings these hard things into our lives to form us, to mold us, to make us people of a more godly character. We need to be changed. He's doing that through the troubles and trials of this life. Our comfort, our ease is not his priority. It is Christ-likeness. That's the Lord's priority with us. He wants to make us like his son, and he wants to make us a blessing to others. And so trials are one of the main instruments he uses to accomplish those purposes. And this famine was one of those trials. Abram found pretty quickly that things were getting hard. Food was getting scarce. The land seemed like it couldn't possibly sustain Abram and his family. So verse 10 says, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It seems the Lord was testing Abram's faith. And it seems that Abram failed that test. Now, he just did what others were doing. He just did what probably seemed like the sensible thing. Egypt was close. Egypt was fertile. The Nile River pretty much guaranteed that there was going to be food there, at least most of the time. And so Abram did what he thought best for him and his family. And they headed south. But there's no indication here at all that this was God's will. This is a God who appeared to Abram to communicate with him. And suddenly Abram just makes this decision on his own. No seeking God, no calling upon the Lord for wisdom and direction. He just does what he thinks best. Seems to have been a decision based on fear. He was fearful, and so he did what seemed right in his own eyes. Just turned to his own wisdom and thought, how can I best provide for myself and my family? Oh, I'll go do this. Well, we're a lot like Abram. When trials come, often we're not very quick to seek God in prayer. We don't seek his wisdom, his grace. Instead, we worry, we panic, we get upset. We start thinking about, boy, what can I do? What steps can I take? How can I figure this out? How can I fix this problem? My way. And then maybe later we ask God to bless our plans. But that is not how God calls us to live. He wants us to be those who seek communion with him, seek his wisdom in prayer. He is the one that we call upon as our refuge and our help in times of trouble. We need to seek him when those trials come. Seek him for wisdom. Seek him for grace, for help, even when we don't have any idea how the situation might be resolved. We know we have a God who is very great and who's faithful, and he knows. We don't have to know when we have a God like this. We can know this. He wants us to trust him that way. He wants us to rely upon him, the one who is all-sufficient. Well, next in verses 11 to 13, here we seem to see another failure. We saw a failure of faith, and now there's a failure to be truthful. Abraham here cooks up a lie about his wife. And it seems that he's doing this again because of fear. He's living in fear. Fear is a real problem in this life, isn't it? You've got to watch out for when fear grips us and how it can really lead us in wrong ways. He makes up this lie. Fear led him to go down to Egypt, it seems, and fear now leads him to this other decision about his wife. It seems as if he'd forgotten God. I remember the passage, preaching through the passage on David and Goliath, and how, go back and read that passage sometime, and how stunning David's faith seems in those chapters. It's as if he sees God. It's almost as if he sees God physically, and he has absolutely no fear whatsoever because he knows the Lord is with him. He just trusts the Lord implicitly. He gives no thought to his own personal safety, no concerns at all about going to face this great giant. The giant was nothing to him because he knew he was nothing in comparison to the Lord. We see God's people living like that at times in the Scriptures, and then we see them living like this, as if God has become completely invisible. Of course, he is invisible, but not to our eyes of faith. But here it seems Abram's lost all his spiritual sight. He doesn't trust in the Lord. And for that reason, he thinks he needs to He needs to scheme, and he needs to come up with this deception to protect his own life. And because of his deception, the promises of God's covenant seem to actually be put at risk here. On their way down to Egypt, this thought occurs in Abram's mind that his wife is really beautiful, Sarai. She's a very beautiful woman. And there was a real danger in Egypt, and probably in other places, of a sojourner being killed and his wife being taken by one of the locals. It turns out that Egyptian laws even allowed that, and Pharaoh certainly could do that to sojourners who came into his land. So that was a reality. It was a real danger, and Abram knew going in this is something that could happen. So he's thinking, and he's becoming fearful, and his trust in God faltered again. Now, it may seem a little funny. Sarai is probably in her 60s. She's in her 60s at this point. That may seem a little strange that she's so beautiful in her 60s that the king of Egypt is going to want to take her for himself. But remember how long they lived at that time. The human life cycle, it seems, was not like it is today. Abram lived to be 175. Sarai lived to be 127. So that's different. That's almost twice as long as we generally live in our day. And because they lived so much longer, probably they didn't age as fast as we do. So Sarai in her 60s probably looks like one of us in our day in our 30s. So she was a beautiful woman. She was in the prime of her life. And Abram was concerned. But instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of seeking the Lord for help and protection, he felt the need to scheme and come up with a deception. And he did. He told Sarai, "You're a beautiful woman. When they see you, they're going to kill me. So tell them you're my sister, and then they'll let me live." Now, of course, she was his half-sister, so this wasn't entirely a lie. This is a half-truth. In Mesopotamia, it was a common thing. It wasn't rare at all to marry your half-sister. And so Abram wasn't completely lying here, but again, it was a lie. It was a half-truth, deceiving the Egyptians, trying to save his own skin. He's fearful. This is cowardice. It's faithlessness. And again, he's actually, at least on a human level, he's putting God's promise, his covenant promise, at risk. Remember, the Redeemer was to come through Abram and Sarai. All those promises, the seed of Abram was to come through Sarai. And here Abram is giving his wife away to another man. Whatever faith he showed at times, we don't see it here. We're seeing his natural characteristic here. Fear, faithlessness. He's getting into serious trouble. And he's getting his wife into serious trouble. This is a picture of what we would all be without God's grace. I mean, who knows what kinds of trouble, what kinds of bad things we would be capable of if the Lord didn't hold us back, keep us. His grace holds us back from so much evil that we might get into. We need to praise God for his protection. So many ways that he holds us back that we don't even begin to fathom. Let's keep looking to him in that way, looking to him in conscious faith to protect us from what foolish things we might do. Well, they did these foolish things, and thankfully the Lord was there to protect them. They got down to Egypt, and sure enough, these Egyptians saw what a beautiful woman Sarai was, and she was the talk of the town, and it made it all the way to the house of Pharaoh. He hears about her beauty, and he says, "Bring her to me." And just like that, boom, she is part of Pharaoh's harem of women. Abram gave her away, and Pharaoh protected him and made him a rich man. And all this happened, at least humanly speaking, because of Abram's faithlessness. Even though he was faithless, though, the Lord was faithful. And we see that in the closing verses of this chapter, 17 to 20. At this point, because of Abram's faithlessness and his fearful, cowardly plan, what could have happened? Now, it could have been all over. Sarai could have ended up just spending the rest of her days in the harem of Pharaoh as one of his wives. Thank God that he is faithful. God intended to keep his promises to his word. Abram was going to be a great nation, just like God said, and Sarai was going to be the mother of that great nation. And what the Lord does next here foreshadows what he would do a little further into the future with Abram and Sarah's descendants, when he would redeem them from slavery in Egypt. We're told here, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. It's a taste of things to come. He afflicted them. Great plagues. These were big problems, major physical problems. We're not told exactly what they were, but they were great, meaning they were nasty, they were bad, they were severe. These plagues were terrible. They overwhelmed Pharaoh and his household, and they made them quite unhappy, as you see as the passage unfolds. Apparently, it seems Sarai was untouched by these plagues, though. We have no sense that she was afflicted by these terrible afflictions. Up to now in this passage, Moses, who's writing Genesis, doesn't say anything to condemn Abram's faithlessness and his scheming. We're left to draw our own conclusions about that. But that doesn't mean that God approved of it. And we do see a rebuke, and the rebuke comes here. But it comes at the end, and it comes in a strange way. It comes through the mouth of this pagan, Pharaoh. Pharaoh learned, finally, that Sarai was Abram's wife. Probably he had had enough of these afflictions, and he's probably asked her, and she confessed. And so Pharaoh called Abram in and said to him, "What have you done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Rebukes Abram, sends him away. So Abram, this man of God, this man of faith, is rebuked by this ungodly pagan king for his faithlessness and his deception, his deceitfulness. And he deserved it. He deserved this rebuke. And sadly, it's amazing that later on we see he didn't even learn his lesson from this, because Abram and Sarai did the same thing later with another king, Abimelech, in chapter 20. It's a shameful scene here at the end of this chapter. What a contrast to what we saw earlier. Notice one thing that we don't see here in this scenario. We don't see Abram doing what he did before back in Canaan. Abram was going around building altars. He was proclaiming the name of the Lord. It was almost like he was planting churches everywhere he went, having revival services all over the place, but not here. He leaves Egypt with his tail between his legs, like a faithless coward, probably quite ashamed. He was not a blessing to Pharaoh, and to Egypt. Quite the opposite. They were afflicted severely because of him. And yet God was glorified in this, despite Abram's sin in this, despite his faithlessness. Abram doubted that God would keep his promises, and so he was walking in fear, and yet God was still faithful. Abram was faithless, but God was faithful. And that's what God's people need to understand from this story. God was the one who sovereignly intervened to redeem his people from this whole terrible mess that they made. And Moses is using this story to encourage and remind the Israelites of this. He's reminding the Israelites after the Exodus out of Egypt, he's reminding them that the Lord is faithful. Your God is abundantly faithful, people. He's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your trust. And this event in Abram's life pointed forward to Israel's Exodus, Israel's redemption from Egypt. They needed to remember that it was the Lord and the Lord alone who intervened so graciously, so faithfully to redeem them. They didn't do it themselves, and they certainly didn't deserve to be saved, to be redeemed. Like Abram, they deserved bad things. Abram deserved to be rebuked. He deserved to be punished for what he'd done. And certainly the Israelites, too, were just as much sinners as Abram. But God was very gracious and faithful, and he delivered them like he did faithless, scheming Abram. Of course, the story of Abram's deliverance and the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt both point to something far greater, point to a far greater deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And for us, we were no more faithful than Abram. We were faithless. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, completely without faith, without any spiritual life whatsoever. Yet God was faithful to send His Son into the world to redeem us. Let this story remind you of God's great faithfulness. It's not your own faithfulness that ensures your salvation. It's His. It's His great faithfulness and His grace that He pours on us despite what we deserve. Don't forget His faithfulness like Abram did. Keep your eyes fixed on it. Your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness to His promises. He is the one who was promised, and He has come, and He has wrought our salvation completely through His perfect faithfulness to God. He never failed, and He will never fail you and I. He will save us to the uttermost. He's worthy of all our faith. Let's trust in Him always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would strengthen our faith by keeping our eyes fixed on You and Your absolute perfect faithfulness to Your word. It is sin, Lord, if we do not trust in You, and You are not pleased with our unbelief, so help us. But even this simple thing we cannot do unless You give us grace by Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You'd change us, empower us, teach us to rely upon You, to trust in You with all our hearts, to not rely on our own resources, and not to go about scheming, living in fear, leaning on our own understanding. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith in this dark and difficult world. We know that we can't rely upon anything but You, and You we can trust in completely. You are altogether faithful. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.